Well, I'll tell you what I want for you this morning is that you should be encouraged. So there's my hope for this sermon. And I want us to look at Revelation 21, and then hopefully I can frame up why I've chosen this text. Revelation 21, hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height all are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12th gate were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The word of our Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things and giver of all good things, we give you thanks and praise that we have been given a new day, one in which to worship you. And so we pray that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your word. Grant that those words which come from my mouth and which are the meditations of our hearts would always be pure in your sight. This we beg in the name of Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit are one God, world without end. Amen. I was asking Steve how he thought. Well, first of all, he said, what do you want to preach on? And I said, what can I preach on? And he said, well, anything you want. Now, I'm in another church, and so we don't often get the opportunity to preach on just whatever we want. You show up, and there's the text that you're supposed to preach on, so that's what you do. So I thought, wow, I have there's 66 books to pick from, and then I just have to pick a passage and just go with that. So I thought, wow, well, what would be something encouraging? Well, I have to bounce this off a lot of questions that I get at school. It seems like a preoccupation with a lot of the students that I teach is going to heaven when they die. That tends to be the singular focus. So any other thing that they ask, they just want to know, well, do you get into heaven with that? And that's kind of the only question they ask, and that's sort of it. And then it's, well, the way they get to that, to go to heaven when you die, then comes the other questions or the statements that they make, which look a lot like this. If you believe in Jesus, then you're going to heaven when you die. And if you do not believe in Jesus, well, then you're going to hell. And so that's the way it's sort of set up, with this sort of, you live your life, and then at the end, there's this password moment where, you know, you're like, are you ready to come in? What's the password? And if you go, well, Jesus, and then, okay, you get in, and it's you jump over the hoop, and it's heaven when you die. And if you go, I worked really hard, or I'm really religious, or I don't know, then no, sorry, hell for you. And that's not really the way the Bible frames the story of the Bible, is that tends to be that central preoccupation, is heaven when you die. The Bible's doing something altogether different, and that's what I wanted to talk about. Now, we all have sort of fantasies of this, about these bigger pictures, and I entitled my sermon, Over the Rainbow, Somewhere Over the Rainbow. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? It's Dorothy. It's Wizard of Oz. You seen Wizard of Oz lately? About 5 minutes into the film, Dorothy has gone to her Auntie M and has explained that, well, she's had trouble with Miss Gulch, you know, that spinster lady that lives down the road in an argument over Toto the dog. And Annie M. just tells her, find yourself a place where you're not going to get into trouble. And so she goes over by herself, and she's got Toto with her, and she says, well, do you suppose there is such a place, Toto? A place where I won't get into trouble? And then she begins to sing you somewhere over the rainbow. I'm not going to sing it for you. Somewhere over the rainbow, you know, way up high, a place where all of those things that we've dreamed of will finally come true. And hey, that's a great hope. We all hope for that. You go through troubles, and you're like, I just want to be at the end of this, a place where there's not any more trouble. And so in our imagination, we sort of think about death is then you go from here, and then you go to heaven when you die, that place where everything's going to be great. And, to hear most of us talk about it, we sort of think about that as the place where we're going to have like the picnic with the dead relatives, you know, like you're going to see everybody that you've missed, and they're going to be there, and they're going to kind of welcome you, and it's going to be great. The problem is that sort of in that way, and of course that would be nice, and I do think we're going to see people that we love, but I don't think that that's the picture that the Bible paints about what we're going to be doing. John Eldridge, you know, talks about this in one of his books, and he mentions the idea that what a lot of us have in our mind is that in the Christian conception of things, you get to heaven and then it's just sort of an endless praise service, and then our hearts just sink. Like, I had my mind on doing some other things maybe, and that's not it. Well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches us that when we die, our soul is, of course, separated from the body, and it does enjoy a conscious existence apart from the body in the presence of the Lord, and that, of course, is wonderful, but that's not the focus, and it's not the climax of the book. In fact, if we just left it there, that's a little bit about the way that pagans thought about it. If you think about the way, if you remember your schooling, your Plato and your Aristotle, it was the idea that you live this life and then, you know, you could only just do so much with your body in this present existence. And then you died, and the Greeks and the pagans spoke about it as being freed from this this earthly body, and our souls flew up to rest where you could do so much more because you were freed from the limitations of this human body. And think about the Vikings. The Vikings have a very similar idea. You know, you die a good death here in this world, and then you go on to Valhalla, you know, a place that's disembodied, but where you're drinking with all the other fair warriors. And that's where we're going, and that's what we want. But that, again, is not the picture that we get in the Bible. When you look at Revelation 21, look at where it begins. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's this sort of common idea in our Christianity these days that's so much like that pagan Greek understanding of things, that everything that we work for in this world, including the bodies that we inhabit, at some point that's just sort of all burned up, and then you know, you're just in this ethereal place where I guess God is, you know, there with a long gray beard, and we're on clouds, and there's halos, and it's just that never-ending praise service. And that's not the picture that the Bible paints. Instead, it paints that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, when you hear that, hear about echoes. Remember the way God originally created things. He originally created a garden, and he put human beings in the center of it, and he said, I want you to work. There was this sort of this beginning idea here. I made the world and everything in it, and here's this garden. Now, I'm going to put you guys in the middle of the garden, and I want you to do what Dad did, right? I mean, all of you have done this with your children. You know, if I do yard work, well, I try to get my children to do yard work. But, you know, if you're cutting grass, you remember they used to have these little bitty mowers that looked like Dad's lawnmowers that little boys and girls would push alongside Mom and Dad and pretend to mow the grass and pretend to do the work. They have those little workstations that children have, and they hammer little things, and right? Well, that was what God was doing when he made creation, he made the garden. He said, you saw what Dad did. He made the world and everything in it, and it was good. Now you follow after me and make the world like that. Here's the whole planet. Make it just like the garden. That's your job. Well, here it's the same echoes of the Genesis story, but now it's a new heaven and a new earth. All of that which was stained by sin and broken down by our ruin is now put back in its proper order, and it's remade. It's not burned up completely. It's changed. It's transformed. It's passed away, yes, but passed into something very new. But it's still there. It says, and there was no more sea. Is that a strange reference for you? There's no more sea? Well, here's why. the Hebrews loved, you know, making things good, gardening and all of that kind of stuff, but they weren't a seafaring people. The sea made them very, very nervous. And if you look at, you know, the Mediterranean, that's a tempestuous place to want to sail. The Sea of Galilee, where Jesus grew up, not a nice place to be. You know, it could be perfect weather one moment, and then there's just these awful storms, and it just sinks your boats and kills everybody, and it's awful. Well, there's something that's particularly for them. No more sea. You don't have to worry about that anymore. It's a sea that's no more. Everything is good. There's no more violence. And there's a new Jerusalem. The very thing that they had lost, that they had seen taken over again and again and again and again, right? It's coming down from heaven. So what you have, there's no more temple. The place where God is now going to dwell is going to come down from heaven, and it's going to rest where men are, and we are going to be together. That's the picture that is being painted for us. And then again, more echoes of the Old Testament. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and will be, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. If you've got your Bibles and you can flip over to Leviticus 26:12, and I know that's, you're thinking, Leviticus, why would anybody go to Leviticus? I make my children memorize this in Bible class. Leviticus 26:12 is the key to the whole Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. Hidden away in all of those Levitical codes is that phrase. I will be your God and you will be my people. And here again, stuff from the Old Testament is popping out. The same things that Israel had hoped for but never seen really brought to completion. That's what God is bringing about. You will be my God, or excuse me, I will be your God, and you are going to be my people. We are separated. We are separated at death from our bodies, but that's only for a little while. And it is true, when we die, we go to heaven. But that's not all there is. When you look at books like Revelation, it tells us that things are going to be changed. Things are going to be remade. And something that I think we forget about, we say it when we say the creed, we often forget about the resurrection of the body, don't we? Because that's what the Bible is doing when it gets to Revelation 21. It's painting a picture, not just of heaven when we die, but a new embodied place where heaven and earth are brought together and we get our bodies back. What happens before we get there? Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, that's packed into all this other really good stuff there in chapter 21. Why is it there? That's not because, oh yeah, we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth and all of this wonderful stuff, but you better not be on the other end of that. That's not there as a warning. Because God is going to punish some people, and you want to make sure you have that password moment answer down pat. The reason why this is there is because God wants us to understand that all of those things which have assaulted us all of these years, those are the things that are going to be kept away from us. I mean, every single one of you know the way that you're tempted, right? You ever get angry with people? What's at the root of anger? Murder. Do you all face temptations to be where you're not supposed to be? What is sorcery? is the idea of being able to consult some other kind of medium by which we can know the future and know that things are going to turn out bad or good, but without having to trust in the Lord our God. That's what sorcery is all about, which is at root what idolatry is all about. When we will be God and, well, God doesn't get to be God. Lying. Where we tell the thing which isn't true. All of these things, they're not going to be there. These things are going to be put into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That's not just a picture of hell. Yes, hell is a real place, but fire, particularly in the Old Testament, and then the way that it's brought up in the New, don't let that invoke pictures of Dante's Divine Comedy. I'm a big Dante fan, and I love the pictures that he paints about hell, but that's not what's in mind here. That is, these are the things that are going to be destroyed. This is a sign that that great King, Jesus Christ, who has come, who resurrected in his body and ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he's going to be the one to return in judgment, and judgment is going to be on all of these things, so that they are no longer the things that tempt us. And you have to keep this in view with Romans chapter 8. Which reminds us that, yes, all of us are guilty of all of these same kinds of things, but we are, as it were, covered by the death of Christ. His death has atoned for us, and this is no longer us. We've been changed. But these things will never become that which threatens us again. That's why that's there. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels that had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Do you know who that is? That's us. We are the bride of Christ, and he has been preparing us for this very moment. And then if you I won't go through all of it, but you see these signs, again, sevens, sevens, twelves, threes, all of these big numbers. The book of Revelation is a book of apocalypse, which again, I love to explain this to the children that I teach. We don't have anything like this in our modern literary scape and movie scape. You guys are familiar with all these the zombie apocalypse stuff that's out there. I'm going to use that word. And there's all these zombie shows. Now, we live in the modern world, and what we're used to is, well, I know things are okay right now, and we all have our problems, but it can't just continue this well, right? Something bad has got to happen. You know it. Like, you know, some flesh-eating virus that's going to get all of us, or the worst thing you can think of. I'm going to be dead but not dead and feasting on other people. That's the kind of horrible stuff we imagine. Well, that's big in the modern world. I mean, how many people went to see, I mean, they remade the Poseidon Adventure twice, right? The ship disaster. And everybody dies, but a few people make it. That's the best we can do with apocalyptic literature. Well, that's not the way the Bible works. The Bible has exactly the opposite. It doesn't translate very well into modern literature. We don't quite know what to do with a book that says it's bad now, but it's going to get better, and that it's going to keep on getting better for all eternity. So let's write about how that's going to look. It just doesn't sell very well. I mean, we kind of get bored after the first few minutes of watching everything get better, and then we go, well, where's the disaster? Well, that's not here. So the last book of the Bible, this book of Apocalypse, that doesn't mean that things are going to be bad. Apocalypse means that there's going to be, yes, cataclysm, but it doesn't usher in bad things. It ushers in good things. So, for instance, we saw the death of Christ and his real resurrection into a body, and that meant he was going to be the first fruits. He was going to live forever, and now we, like him, as follows the head, so follows the body. We're going to be like him in this new resurrected place. And this is a picture of what it looks like. And so it picks up on all these strange themes from the Old Testament. where they use numbers. And those numbers symbolize something, but always the same thing. Sevens, sevens, threes, twelves, tens, that kind of stuff. Always one thing. Completeness and wholeness. That which has been broken down is going to be restored, and it's going to keep getting better forever and ever and ever. 12,000 stadia. Again, 10 times 10 times 10 kind of stuff. Times 12, 144, 12 times 12. Same sort of numerology again and again and again. Symbols that things which were bad have now been restored, and they're getting better and better and better to their full. And I saw no temple in the city. This is verse 22. For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Why no temple? Well, the temple, the tabernacle before it, was the place where there was slaughter of animals. Again and again and again. Every day, every year, bloody place of death, which covered over the sins of the people. We see that finally worked out by Christ on Calvary, where His blood is shed and our sins have been atoned for. There's no need for a bloody temple. Therefore, the picture that it was before the fall, when God walked with mankind in the garden, that's what it's like now. And forever and ever and ever, the Lord is with us, and there's no need of any kind of system. We just have fellowship with Him. There's no sun and there's no moon. Remember, night, it says there's no night. Why no night? I know people go, well, I like nighttime. It's, you know, let's look at the stars. Again, don't miss the point. At nighttime, that's when thieves came. You had to have high walls. Well, here's a picture. It's a gated community. You know, there's a comedian, Jim Gaffigan, that talks about heaven, and he says, exactly what kind of neighborhood are they in? You know, that they have to have... No, the gates are a picture. The walls are a picture. You, the bride, are safe. The things which have been assaulting you your whole lives here are not going to be an issue. The things that are of the most value here, gold, well, they've got nothing better to do with it than pave the streets. That's the place where we are going to be. There's no nighttime there because there's thieves aren't going to come in and break in and steal. There's nothing to be afraid of at all. No more crying, no more tears. All of the pain of this life, the sufferings of this life are gone. But we are not, it's not gone because we're disembodied, but we are embodied. Remember Jesus. After His resurrection, He shows up and He's with the disciples. And the first thing He says is, I'm hungry. Let's have some fish. Right? He eats with them. The place where we are going to be is a place where it's real, not disembodied and aired, and it's not the pagan picture of being on a cloud in some type of eternal worship service or something like that. It's a place where it's going to be embodied. And look at the last bit there. The light will be the nation's walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The nations. That is, what we are here, we will be there. If you're a man, you'll be a man there. If you're a woman, you'll be a woman there. If you're white, you'll be white there. If you're black, you'll be black there. Why? Because the nations will be involved in that which is heavenly, in the new heavens and the new earth. And I know there's all sorts of controversy these days about all of those kinds of things, about race and gender and class and all of that. Apparently, we don't divest ourselves of those things in the new resurrected body, but we become what we are supposed to be. Every tribe, every ethnic group, every ruler that is there, we bring those things into this place. That is the place where we are going. We are going to work. We're going to eat. We're going to do that which we do here, but it will become fruitful again and always to the glory of our Lord. That's the picture that we get of the resurrection. The new heavens and the new earth. Everything that we desire here, but there, but better. Our God is not less than this world here, but greater than this world here. Now, I'm not a scholar on this particular bit. We don't know exactly how all of this will play out, but the picture that we're being given is that heaven is for real. And we don't need a little tiny boy to write a fallacious book about it. We've read it right here. This is how the book tells us it's going to be. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My encouragement to you this morning is to consider all that there will be in heaven. I've read this in C.S. Lewis. He says, there are those that say, that there are those kinds of people that are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Right? And he says, the exact opposite of that is true. The more heavenly minded we will be, the more earthly good we will be. If we consider that the work that we do here in this present world is not just lost and burned up, but it, in some way that we can't possibly imagine, is working for this place here, that we are building it here and now, and that the work that we do here is not lost, but it is stored up and it is going to be brought into the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. That we are at work with our Lord here, presently, as we do our work. That's the picture. And the place where we're going in the resurrection is not a place less than here, but greater than here. We should be heavenly minded, that we should be earthly good. Christ's resurrected body was just the first fruits of where we are going. We too, like him, will be resurrected in a real physical body, and we will be with him forever and ever. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a small glimpse into the world which is to come, which you have told us that you have set in motion by the coming of Christ, by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection, and that we would evermore live by faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us, that we would put our mind to live with him in mind, with that heavenly place in mind, with the resurrection of the body in mind, that it would be to your great glory. This we beg in his name. Amen.